This morning I'd like to continue with an intermittent series of lessons entitled, Jesus the Master Responded. This is not the first one, so let me remind you of the point of the series at least. Have you ever been in a discussion with someone that you thought you knew on a subject you thought you knew a good bit about? Maybe even were real knowledgeable, if not an expert, about it. And this person asked you a question, and you just did not know the answer. You'd never heard the question put that way before, even raised before. And you were stumped, as we would say. Well, I've been in that position quite a few times. And that's why I tell myself, and I recognize I would never be a good debater because I don't think quickly. I've just been in too many situations where people have asked me questions and I've said, I never thought about that before. And I just didn't know the answer. And maybe you've been there too. You probably have. Folks, Jesus got asked questions, a lot of them. He got hit with what people thought were real dilemmas. But folks, Jesus was never stumped. Jesus never lacked for an answer. Jesus not only had an answer, but he had a good answer that left people, his enemies, speechless, not knowing what to say. Now, the other side of that, sometimes I've asked people questions, and they've just thrown out an answer that really didn't make any sense, but they knew they had to say something. That's not the kind of answer Jesus gave. So my point in this series is to show, for one thing, this is why I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Because he never got stumped. He was never lacking for an answer. Now, particularly, we continue with the last in our series of studies of Jesus' responses to Satan. I have called these the wilderness temptations, but actually if I've done that, then I've made a mistake, because actually they were only the first temptation, the one where Satan challenged Jesus to turn the stones into bread, only that was done in the wilderness. One was done at the pinnacle of the temple, and the other one was done on a high mountain somewhere. So if I've said that there are three wilderness temptations, then I've made a mistake to say that. But anyway, the third temptation of Jesus that we read about in Matthew, the fourth chapter, and Jesus' answer to it are distinguished from the other two temptations and Jesus' responses to them by the fact that this temptation is rather straightforward and direct. It's just blunt. And Jesus' response to it is equally straightforward, direct, and blunt in the sense that he just meets the temptation in a very direct way. The other two temptations are more subtle in that, for one thing, they're seemingly innocent. Satan challenged Jesus to turn the stones into bread after he had been fasting for 40 days. You know, that seems like the natural thing to ask a man on that occasion after having been without eating for 40 days. And it does seem to be rather innocent to ask Jesus in those kinds of circumstances, under that circumstance, to turn stones into bread so he could eat. In the second temptation, Satan asked Jesus to rely upon the promise of the Father for his safety by casting himself off the high point or pinnacle of the temple. And he quotes Scripture. And the fact that he quotes Scripture in connection with this temptation gives that temptation a certain level of innocence. So both of those temptations are kind of indirect, kind of subtle, and Jesus' responses to those temptations require some thought for us to see how those responses really are an answer to Satan's temptation here. But this temptation here is rather direct. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world that you see if you'll just fall down and worship me. That's pretty straight on, isn't it? Nothing subtle about that. And likewise, there's nothing subtle about Jesus' response to this temptation. Satan called on him to worship him in order to have all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus simply responded by quoting the scripture prohibiting him from doing that. You know, scripture says, you shall worship the Lord your God only and serve him. So there's nothing difficult about or intellectually challenging about understanding that the scripture Jesus quotes is the exact counterpart to Jesus, to Satan's offer. And there's no difficulty in trying to understand how Jesus' response relates to that temptation and answers it. They match up pretty well. So, considering all of that, we might ask ourselves, that, bearing in mind that the general title of this series, Jesus, the Master Respondent, what was particularly masterful in Jesus' response to Satan in this occasion? I mean, it doesn't really require any higher order of thinking to understand it. I mean, it's like something you and I could easily have said, like, you know, you ask me to do this, well, Scripture says I can't. It's like if someone came up to us and said, will you lie for me? No, I'm a Christian. Scripture says, you know, I can't lie, therefore I can't lie for you. It's not difficult. But perhaps this temptation and its response are given to remind us readers that not all of Satan's temptations can be expected to be indirect and subtle like the first two. We need to be reminded that, yes, to begin with, when Satan starts working on us, he may be sly, he may be subtle, indirect, deceptive. But you know, after he's got us into his clutches, after he's gotten us saying, yes, yes, after he's deceived us, then he drops the charade and he starts to get more direct and blunt in the way that he approaches us. So we need to be reminded of that, and this temptation does do that. And it also reminds us of the fact that sometimes Satan may start off being subtle until he captivates his victim. Or if he can't captivate his victim with subtlety, then he launches a direct, full frontal assault against them. Kind of reminds me, well, I'm a bit of a history buff, but if you know any, remember anything about the Battle of Gettysburg during the Civil War, Gettysburg being not too far from here, you know, and General Lee with his Confederate forces tried to work on the flanks of the Union Army. He wasn't able to do that, so finally on July 3rd, he has General Pickett launch a direct frontal assault against the Union lines, and it failed. But you may remember the famous Pickett's charge. So sometimes that's what Satan does. If he can't get to you in a subtle way, then maybe he gets frustrated and he just comes on in a full frontal assault with full force. In any event, anytime Satan tempts us and is denied success by our reliance upon Scripture, that by definition is masterful. And that's what Jesus did on this occasion that made his response masterful. When Jesus quoted the applicable scripture on this occasion, the one that was exactly the right response at the right time for the right reason, then that made his response masterful. Nothing can be more masterful, more wonderful, than the response which rebuffs Satan in exactly the appropriate terms. And no terms are more appropriate on such occasions than Scripture. And that's what Jesus did. And for that reason, I regard his response in this occasion, even though it may seem plain and direct, I regard his response as truly masterful. But there's a couple of things we can learn from this that I want us to look at. So I've got 2 points here. 2 steps to victory over sin and Satan. Because Jesus was victorious over Satan at this point. How was Jesus victorious over Satan? We can learn something about how to be victorious over Satan from Jesus' example here. Jesus knew Scripture. And that's how He was victorious. He knew the response to this temptation. And He knew the proper response. And He knew the Scripture which required Him to make this response. And He addressed Himself to Satan's offer as Scripture itself addressed it. He knew exactly what to say. His response, is not particularly profound. Basically, if I may paraphrase, Satan said, "Fall down and worship me in exchange for all these kingdoms." And Jesus said, "Scripture says I can't worship you. I've got to worship God and Him only." So, there was nothing particularly profound in what He said, nothing insightful, nothing witty or cute about it. He just quoted the appropriate Scripture. Which reminds us of this fact. No answer more profound than the Scripture needs to be sought by us or needs to be cited by us. Scripture, or the idea that is based on Scripture, is always the appropriate response, and we can't find a better one. No answer beyond that given by Scripture should be given by us, and no answer better than that given by Scripture can be given. So, if Jesus was content to reply to Satan with a mere quotation of Scripture, by citing Scripture, then no one else can do any better than follow His example in doing likewise. He added no idea to what Scripture itself said. Just quoted Scripture. That was sufficient. Scripture addresses itself to sin with such sufficiency that when it speaks, nothing need be or should be added to it. Now, I will hasten to say this, and this is a bit of a side point here. Jesus did, verbally speaking, add something. He didn't add an idea, but He added a word here. He added the word only. He quoted from Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. He quoted it as saying, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." If you go back to Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, you will see that the word only is not there. Unless it's interpolated, which means it's not in the original Hebrew. And in that case, the publisher should have put it in italics to show that it is an interpolation. But it's not there otherwise. Jesus added the word only. But that was justified, since it was necessarily inferred. And the point is this. When God specifies something, on this particular occasion we take it for granted, because of what we know elsewhere from Scripture. But when God said, "You shall worship me," what He meant was, "You shall worship me only." God specified, "I'm to be the one you worship." And He didn't mention anybody else worthy of worship, then that meant only God. Only God was worthy of worship. So Jesus, in adding the word only to Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, actually gave the true sense of that passage. So, it's a bit of an aside, but I do want to make this point. When God specifies, as on this occasion, He specified that He was the one to be worshipped, what that means is that everything and everyone else is excluded. He specified, "You worship me," that means by inference, necessary inference, you can't worship anybody else. But Jesus saw no reasoning for refusing Satan than that supplied by Scripture. He basically said, the answer Scripture gives is good enough for me. He didn't look for any other answer. He did not decline Satan's offer by saying, "Well, now wait just a minute here. Let me think about that. The price is really too low. If you can give me something more than that, if you can give me a better deal, then, you know, I'll consider it. No, no. He didn't think about anything else. The only thought in Jesus' mind was that this is what Scripture says. And that settles the matter. It's not because, you know, you're not giving me a good deal, Satan. It's not worth it. No. Simply what the Scripture says was sufficient for Jesus on this occasion. He did not refuse Satan because his offer was not good enough. Once Satan declared itself, or rather I should have said, once Scripture declares itself, then Satan's best offer was not good enough. And Satan gave the best offer he could give. But once Scripture had said something about the matter, then that settled it for Jesus. He did not try to negotiate a better bargain with Satan. Now that stands in contrast to people sometimes. You know what? Some people may give into temptation if they can get a better bargain in doing so. Some people don't sin. Why? Because it's wrong? No, because they don't get a good bargain. And then if they can get a good bargain, then they will give in to the temptation. That wasn't the case here with Jesus. It was scriptural principle that settled the matter forever for him. And also we should observe that there was nothing subtle, nothing difficult, or intellectually challenging about Jesus' response. For there was nothing in the nature of the temptation that required such a response. You know, some people might think that there's got to be some key, some special key to overcoming temptation. They may be struggling with temptation and they look at these other people and they may not have a problem with that. And they may be deceived into thinking that, oh, it's because somehow people have got, those people have gotten a key. They've gotten hold of the key that unlocks the difficulty of temptation. They must have some special, they must know something that I don't. And so they may deceive themselves into thinking that overcoming temptation lies in gaining access to some secret knowledge or understanding. And as I said, they may beguile themselves into thinking that temptation so difficult must require an understanding of Scripture equally difficult to attain. And that if they just had that knowledge, then they could do as well as anyone else with that same knowledge. And therefore, they think the answer to temptation cannot be as simple and superficial as it appears to be in Scripture. They think that if they have a problem with the implementation of Scripture, that is, that's fancy way of saying, if they have a problem with doing what Scripture says, then they must certainly have a problem in understanding Scripture. And therefore, that this simple understanding of Scripture needs to be improved upon in some way. There's got to be some underlying secret that they just haven't keyed into somehow. It can't be as simple as that. And if they could just get under this superficial simplicity of Scripture and find the deeper answer, that would release them somehow from the requirements of Scripture, not make it so hard. Well, you know what? Some people approach it that way. And when they find out that deeper meaning, which supposedly releases them to sin, then by the time they get through telling you what that deeper meaning is, you're scratching your head, you know, saying, I understood it better when I was able to accept the superficial meaning, the meaning that lay just plainly on the surface. You know, sometimes I've heard it said, you know, Scripture is so plain, so understandable, at least in some places, that you need help not to understand it. And you've got a lot of false teachers out there who are happy to give you that kind of help. They will make a pretzel out of some Scripture text in order to make you think that it can't be as plainly understood or understandable as it seems to be. And perhaps more often than not, people sin knowing that they are sinning. Not because they don't know how to identify. Say, oh, I didn't know that that was wrong. Anybody who has read the Scriptures, for instance, ought to know that the Scriptures say fornication is sin, drunkenness is sin, and so on. Do people not ever commit fornication then? Not ever become drunk then? No. They know that's wrong. They just don't care. Not sufficiently, at least. For such people, no additional knowledge of Scripture would make any difference. For they seek in vain a Scripture which will tell them it is right to do what Scripture has already plainly told them elsewhere is wrong. It's just Scripture is not going to change. The Bible is always going to read the same way every time you go back to it. So once Scripture has been plainly declared to one tempted, then ignorance ceases to be the weakness which renders him susceptible to sin. So the first thing we need to do in overcoming temptation, simply know what the Scriptures teach about sin, about what's right and what's wrong. That's what Jesus did. He knew the Scripture. He quoted Scripture. He cited the Scripture. What's the other step he took then? Well, he simply did what Scripture told him to do. He obeyed Scripture. For Jesus, to know Scripture was to comply with it, to obey it. He responded to Satan's temptations by quoting Scripture. And when Jesus quoted Scripture to Satan, Satan didn't come back and say, oh, you don't really believe that. Or, do you think you really understand that Scripture? You think that's really what God meant? No, when Jesus quoted Scripture, Satan knew he was done. He was done. You'll notice that actually Jesus, in all three of these temptations, quoted Scripture. And when he finished quoting Scripture, Satan was finished with the temptation. He knew it was useless to go on and try to get Jesus to do something that Scripture disallowed him to do. So, Satan knew this put an end to any hope of success for his efforts. The Scripture goes on to say in Matthew 4, verse 11, then the devil left him. That is stated right after Jesus quoted the Scripture. Scripture's quoted. Then the next statement is, then the devil left him. Isn't that wonderful? That's wonderful. To think that all it took on the part of Jesus to get rid of Satan was to say, this is what the Scripture says. And then that settles it. Satan knew it was futile for him to try to get Jesus to act contrary to Scripture. So it was pointless to pursue the matter any further. Satan yielded the field to Jesus. He gave up the fight. The battle was over once Jesus quoted Scripture. So that tells us Jesus was utterly bound by and subordinate to Scripture. Jesus knew Scripture was the Word of God and the expressed will of God. And he treated it as such. Scripture for Jesus was the first and final judge from whose decision there was no higher court of appeal. You know, we're used to our legal system here in the United States. You know, if we don't get a decision in court that we're satisfied with, we might appeal to a higher court. Well, Jesus knew there's no higher court of appeal. When Scripture spoke, it was as good as God speaking. And who are you going to appeal to beyond God? So when Scripture spoke, Jesus knew that settled the matter. What Scripture said is what He did. And Jesus never, never considered any other alternative. That was it. He submitted to the same laws to which every human had to submit. He sought no special exemptions. He sought no other standard. nor any other answer than the one Scripture gave. Scripture spoke for him. Well, is that the way it is with human beings? No, that's not the case with human beings. With them, what Scripture says does not necessarily close the case or settle the issue. See, with human beings, once you've answered the question as to what the Scripture says about a matter, then they've got a second question that they've got to grapple with. Jesus didn't have that second question, so to speak. But with human beings, there's a second question. And that is, but, yeah, I know the Scripture says this, but question number two, am I going to obey the Scripture? And then they start grappling with that. For Jesus, this second question was never contemplated, whether or not I'm going to obey the Scripture. But people's response may be, well, let me think about that for a while. You know, I've got to decide whether I'm going to do what the Bible says. Yes, I know. Yes, yes. Okay, you've shown me that in the Bible. And I have to deal with this, it seems like, not infrequently when I talk to people and try to get them to see their need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and save their souls. See, here's what the Scripture plainly says. Yeah, I know. But give me time, you know. I know the Scripture says, I know that's what God says, but I'm not ready to do it yet. Jesus was not like that. Scripture says it. That's what you do. No hesitation. You know, and people think there's got to be an easy answer to temptation. You know, I've been preaching for a while now. And as a human being, I've been dealing with temptation myself too. And I've tried to help people to deal with temptation and sin or get out of sin. Folks, I have not found an easy way to deal with temptation. Temptation, by its nature, tends to be hard. Now, granted, there are some things that are not hard for me to turn down. I'm sure that there are some things that are not hard for you to turn down, but that's not true of everything in life. I've struggled with temptation in my life, and I'm sure you have too. Temptation is just never going to get easy. Now, if you find a way to make temptation easy to overcome, please come and tell me about it. I'd like to know. Because I've tried to help people deal with sin and temptation in their lives, and I just feel so helpless at times to tell them. I mean, it's like I don't want to have to tell them, you know, Joe, there's just no easy way to get around this. I mean, it's going to be hard. And I would be lying to you if I told you it was not hard to do. I really do. I want to tell them. I want to make it easy on them. Because I have my doubts that if I don't tell them like that, it can be easy. Then they're going to get discouraged and they're going to walk away. But I can't do that. I can't lie to them and tell them it's going to be easy. Hebrews 12 verse 1 refers to the sin that so easily entangles us. There's no easy way that I know of to overcome temptation. There's no magic bullet that I know about for temptation. There's no secret knowledge. There's no immunization that you can take. You know, not too long ago, I mean, I've been hearing all these commercials on TV about how shingles is so terrible. If you've had chicken pox, and I've had chicken pox, you might get shingles. Oh, it's terrible. It's like they want to tell you it's worse than any pain you've ever experienced. And Leslie put me under some pressure to get a vaccination against shingles. She didn't have to push me too much because, let me tell you, even though it was kind of an expensive shot, I don't want to get shingles from what I've heard. But let me tell you, there's no vaccination or immunization against temptation or sin that I know about. I wish there were. I wish you could just go into the doctor, shell out some money, he'd give you a shot, you're good for life. You know, no temptation, no sin you have to worry about ever. Or just pop a pill. And you'll be fine. I don't know of any such thing. Like I said, if you know of one, let me know, because I'd like to tell some other people that. So there is no shortcut around the hard work of resisting temptation. However, lest you despair, let me more or less close out this point by making this point. While temptation will never be easy to overcome, it can be easier. There are steps that you can take to ease it. Not make it easy, mind you, but make it easier. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, as an example, gives one of those points. If you have a hard time with a particular source of sin in your life, a temptation, then bad company corrupts good morals, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 33. Remember that. Don't hang around those people who do those things that are a great source of temptation with you. If you are an alcoholic, don't hang out with drinkers. If you're trying to overcome cigarette smoking, don't hang around with smokers. You know, get away from the source of the temptation as much as possible. That's not entirely possible. But don't take yourself into it either. So, there are certain things that you can do to overcome temptation. And more or less as an extension of the point that I was just making, it's interesting that in each of these three temptations, in Matthew the fourth chapter, there was a different venue or scene for each one of them. You notice how Satan keeps taking Jesus around to different places? First tempts him in the wilderness. Then for the second one, he takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple. Then for the third one, he takes him to a high mountain. Satan is changing the venue or the scene of the temptation. So apparently, Satan recognizes that, you know, there's an appropriate venue or scene for each kind of temptation. Again, the point. Sometimes, you know, we need to make sure that we're in the right place when we want to overcome sin in our lives. Folks, you're in the right place today, I'm happy to say. You need to spend time with good people. And hearing the Word of God, and this sort of thing will encourage you to overcome sin in your lives. But there are some people who make the mistake of, oh, you know, if I struggle with temptation, I need to cut myself off from the church. No, don't do that. That's a mistake. That makes it worse. It's only going to get worse. And when you give in to sin one time, it's going to be easier to give in to it the next time. The converse is correct, too. That if you resist temptation, then the next time that temptation comes around, it's not going to be quite as hard to overcome. Remember James said, resist the devil and he'll do what? He'll flee from you, James said. Okay. The devil left Jesus after the third temptation. So, remember that. Even though temptation and sin won't ever be easy, it can be easier to overcome. You know, it would be perfectly well with humans, I'll say in conclusion, if, as was the case with Jesus, what Scripture said was what they did. I'm just so impressed with our Lord. He was tempted. All he had to do was cite the Scripture, and that settled the matter. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could react to sin and to temptation the same way? Cite the Scripture, and that settles the matter. What Scripture says is what we do. So there's no way to overcome sin and temptation than to know what the Bible says and then to do what the Bible says. Let me just make reference now to the parable of the talents in Matthew the 25th chapter. Remember what the fellow, I keep wanting, I'm so used to turning off that light off and on that I want to do that. I've got to get out of that habit. But anyway, remember in the parable of the talents, the one talent man comes back to his master and says, Master, I knew you to be a hard man. Think about those words, I knew. And then the master comes back to him, and about the first words out of his mouth were, "You knew." Yes, he quotes him. "You knew. You admit yourself, you knew. It's going to go hard on us if we know, but we do it anyway." So those are two steps, two simple steps. Know what the Scriptures say, and then do what the Scriptures say. It may be that there is at least one person here today who is tired not only of not knowing what the Scripture says, but perhaps then knowing it, then not doing it. You may know what the Scriptures say you need to do to become a child of God, but just for whatever reason have not done it. If you don't know, let me tell you just briefly that the Scriptures teach that in order to become a child of God and to be saved, you need to believe in Jesus Christ, having heard the evidences about Him in the Scriptures, in the New Testament. Having heard those evidences and having believed, then, as another step, you need to repent of your sins, turn your back on them. Fourth, confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Fifth, and finally, be baptized, immersed in a body of water for the forgiveness of your sins, that the blood of Christ might cleanse your soul of its sins as your body is submerged beneath the water and then raised up to newness of life. It may be that there is someone here, at least one person here, who, having followed that process and becoming a child of God in the past, has since then fallen away, perhaps even to the extent of having acted in such a way as to bring reproach upon the Lord or His Word or His church, and you're sorry for that and you want to let us know. And in doing so, ask for our prayers and our encouragement as you henceforth strive to overcome temptation and sin in your life. Won't you come, if it applies to you, and let your needs be known as we stand and sing.